Okay, the problem with going through the councils, which I believe, tonight I'm just going to do an overview and just kind of delve in and scratch the surface of all seven of them a little bit. But I believe we picked them at a pretty important time, because I don't know if Bill mentioned anything about it, but with everything going on right now in the continuing church movement, which you have the ACC, of the three churches that are can trace all the way back to the Declaration of St. Louis, you have the Anglican Catholic Church, you have the Anglican Province of Christ the King, and you have what has now become the United Episcopal Church of North America. All three of those share a, especially now, since the last meeting, share a in communio sacri understanding, meaning that not only are the priests welcome at one another's altars, the people are welcome. Basically, we are one. Even to the point of honestly looking at how to be one administratively. That's the hope. However, there was a bishop a couple of weeks ago who acted unilaterally and said that his diocese was in communion with some others. Now, here's where the problem comes up, and it's more than just saying, we don't want to do that. Our understanding of how things operate is that we have a, for lack of a better word, a chain of command. And we understand that a bishop is over a diocese, and the bishops together form a council. Under the bishop is his priest and deacons. I cannot do anything without my bishop's knowledge, because I've pledged allegiance to him through administration and also as my spiritual head. So when this bishop did that unilaterally, he broke ranks from his fellow bishops. And you can't do that. The document may be correct. And up until this point, nobody has attacked him or anything on, do we want to be in communion or is this document correct? What they've done is, you can't do this. Because doing things like that is what has put the other churches in the place they are. By one bishop saying, well, I will allow this, and another bishop saying, I won't allow this. So there has to be unity. There has to be cohesion there. Well, when that happened, we're kind of waiting for the fallout to see what exactly is going to happen. The other two continuing churches came together and said, we will support you, to the Anglican Province of Christ the King. Said, we will support you in whatever you do. Well, out of that, Archbishop John Charles, our retired metropolitan predecessor to Archbishop Haviland, wrote a letter. And it was a pastoral letter hoping for unity between the continuing churches. In that letter, in the statements of the ACC and the statements of the others, it all mentions as one of the things that we hold in common the seven ecumenical councils. That phrase has showed up, in addition to everything else. In addition to Scripture, in addition to our faith, it is talked about, and we hold the seven ecumenical councils. So, even though I'm not saying this walk through the seven councils is going to be easy, I'm going to make it as easy as I can. But sometimes you just get bogged down in not only history, but terminology. Because you're going to notice, especially tonight, as we go through, there was some little nuances of terminology that we may look and go, well, what's the big deal? But when you're trying to maintain the Orthodox faith, you got to be very careful in what you're saying, because you may not intend it to be this way, but 10 years down the road, it may very well get that way. So, in going through this, I think we will get a better understanding of when we read a letter like that and it says, well, we hold the first seven ecumenical councils. We will at least know a little bit about what those councils have said. The trouble is finding a book. Okay? I have found three. And I'm going... Now, because of paper and printing and everything like that, I'm not going to be able to hand out a real good handout every week. Okay? However, you may be able to do this course without a book. Okay?
Well, how much is a book?
Yeah, I've got the price. And we'll go through it. I'm going to tell you the primary one that I'm going to use, and then I'm going to give you two others that you just might want to read, because I'm going to read them, and y'all may as well read them as well. And I don't want to say you may not. You probably will, but in doing the course without the book, you're just going to have to accept my word for it. You know, where the book will allow you to read. The book that I'm going to use is written by a Roman Catholic. His name is Father Leo Donald Davis. And the title of his book is The First Seven Ecumenical Councils. And the subtitle is Their History and Theology. If that book just lights your fire and you say, well, I want to know more, I'll give you two more. This one is by a guy by the name of Yaroslav, Jaroslav. Last name is Pelikan, Pelikan.
People should not see you later.
You think?
That's very good.
Yeah. And the title of this book is The Christian Tradition. The subtitle of it, A History of the Development of Doctrine, Volume 1, The Emergence of Catholic Tradition. The benefit of, if you were to say, well, I'm going to get two. The benefit of getting those two is you're going to have one written from an Eastern perspective, one written from a Western perspective. So you're going to be able to kind of find that middle. Because Father Davis, him being Roman, does make a pitch to Rome several times, where Father Pelikan tends to write more just from a standard of, well, this is the way the Orthodox Church.
You seem to be able to write more in an
even
neutral mode most of the time.
And then there's another book by Henry Chadwick, Chadwick. It's just called The Early Church, History of the Church. That one, while good, is a history book. Okay, where the other two kind of focus on the councils more and what happens in their development. I mean, the Early Church is a history book. The side note of this is, a lot of them you'll be able to play into and you'll recognize some of the British Isles, which has always been an argument of Anglican orders of there being bishops in Britain before St. Augustine went to Britain. And that's later as it gets into a discussion of do Anglicans have valid orders? We say we do. I say we do. Okay, there are seven ecumenical councils. In order for a council to be ecumenical, all the church had to be represented, both the East and the West. The Anglican Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church hold that there are only seven councils. Rome accepts an additional 14. But even in that, I mean, they call them church councils, but I don't want to say they hold a higher priority to the seventh, because they don't, but they also recognize that after that, it tended only to be a Western church. But, you know, because of some problems, they were like, well, that's okay, because they're in heresy anyway. And so, you only have seven. The first ecumenical council is the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325. we're going to talk about in just a minute. At least get into the front of what happened. Now, why do we not call the council at Jerusalem as described in Acts an ecumenical council? Good question. It is listed as a church council because it was a time that the apostles met together, but because it was the apostles and because it is described in Acts, it is not redescribed nor is it renamed as an ecumenical council because of what it dealt with and because of its position already understood in the canon of Scripture. The church was operating under a certain understanding of canons laid down by the apostles, even to the time of Nicaea, and those were put into place with Jerusalem, with the Council of Jerusalem, and several other really called synods, more than just an ecumenical council. And in fact, several of the ecumenical councils re-ratify those canons. So when we look at these things, we're going to look at some of the big things that happened, but we're also going to look at the canons that were passed. Now, a canon is a law or a teaching of the church. It's a doctrinal statement spelled with only one N, C-A-N-O-N. Spelled with two N's, it is an artillery piece. There's a difference between a canon and a canon. So the first ecumenical council was the Council of Nicaea in 325. The second is the Council of Constantinople in 381. Then you have the Council of Ephesus in 431. The Council of Chalcedon in 451. The Council of Constantinople the Second in 553. The Council of Constantinople the Third in 680, and the Council of Nicaea 2 in 787. So the first and the last one met in Nicaea. Now, each one of these, in addition to the canons that were developed and taught about church doctrine and discipline and clergy, each one of them were called for the specific purpose of addressing something about the nature of God. More often than not, it was the nature of Christ. How do we understand that our Lord is both God and man? That is where, and I don't even want to use the word tedious, but sometimes the definitions get a little bit trying. And until you peel back the layer, you can then see why we say this and not this. Okay? Because you're gonna deal with, was there a time when Christ was not? You're going to deal with, did Christ have one nature or two? Did Christ have one will or two? Is God three, or does He reveal Himself three separate ways? Is the Holy Spirit a person or an energy? All of those are dealt with here. All of those are foundational statements of what we say today when we talk about what does it mean to be a Christian. For those of us that are Catholic, in the understanding and the statements of worship every Sunday, we say these creeds every Sunday. I hope you say at least one of them every day in morning prayer. So every day, at least every Sunday, we say one of these creeds to reinforce this is what we believe. And we're going to see that these things were hammered out a long time ago. So, first, we'll get into the Council of Nicaea. And that way I won't go into, well, this one was called because of this, this one was called because of this. probably the only one, well, there was one that does not deal directly with exactly the nature or the purpose, is the Seventh Ecumenical the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and it deals with icons. So when we get to that one, I hope to have fun by looking at icons, talking about icons, what they are, what they aren't, and how we treat icons in the life of the church. That was what the Seventh Ecumenical Council dealt with. So we'll look at that one at the end. Council of Nicaea, 325. History lesson first. AD 70, thereabout, depending on what calendar you use, Jerusalem fell. And the prophecy of Jesus came true. The temple was destroyed. For those of us, as we just walked through Revelation, we believe the abomination that causes desolation was enacted at that point when the emperor came through, ripped open the Holy of Holies, and stood there. Destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another, and the temple is not rebuilt even as to today. The only part of the temple that is left is part of one of the retaining walls that today you can go to, and it's called the Wailing Wall. At that point, when the temple was destroyed, the first Jewish diaspora took place, and the Jews were scattered all throughout. Because the reason was the Jews were making a power play against Rome. For a little bit, anybody that even halfway looked, smelt, acted like a Jew was put under the same crosshair as those as anybody else, or by Rome, because they were an enemy. So that put Christians in the crosshairs as well. After the council, or after the fall of Jerusalem, after the apostles left Jerusalem, they go off into other places and are met with persecution. In a lot of places and in a lot of ways, the Jews, in an attempt to, A, sometimes gain favor back with the emperor, but also to maintain what they understood as theological integrity, would persecute the Christians. In addition, I don't want this to turn into a, you know, Jews are bad people lesson. This is just history, okay? If we were doing a lesson on the Crusades, I would go into the history of the church at that point and say that sometimes we have not acted as a Christian church. However, there was another problem. And the other problem was that Rome required, and this got the Jews as well, Rome required everyone to pay homage to Caesar as God. Because the Caesar was understood to be God on earth. And in fact, in some places, he would declare himself as the living God. Side note. Go through Scripture, and every time one of the Gospel writers declares Jesus as the Son of the living God, notice what town that is declared in. Typically, it is in a town built by one of the Caesars, or named after one of the Caesars. And so there is an intentional twist in relaying the story of the Gospel writers to call Jesus who he is in the town of a Caesar that would say, this is who I am. The Christians suffered horrible persecution. Was it ever, you know, a national policy to where there was a letter that said, hey, if you're doing this and find a Christian, stop doing this and go kill a Christian? No. Was it widespread in big areas? Yes. Because the way you moved up in the Roman world was to make sure you were a friend of the court. And if the court didn't like Christians, then you didn't like them either. Especially when people started saying these Christians would not pay homage to Caesar as God. The people were viewed as divisive, as revolutionaries, and you had several emperors who believed they were gods. See, the problem comes in not with just a policy of saying we have to honor this guy as a god. The problem comes in when the person you're honoring actually believes it.
Like Caligula.
Like Caligula, like Nero, like Domitian, like, you know, several of them. So when they started believing that they were God and would look around and said, "You're not giving me that honor," then the trouble started. And also they were scapegoats. In fact, Nero blamed a lot of Rome's fall on the Christians. So, for 311 years, that was the persecution that the Christians lived under. Sometimes it would die down, but at any time it could flare up. And even though Christianity spread, and this is what is interesting, Christianity has always been spread by the blood of the martyrs. Never, Christianity spreads the quickest when Christianity is persecuted. I think because it leans it. You immediately get rid of people that are not serious. And that witness of standing to the very end is also a witness to the world. So, now, am I for implementing persecution? No. I think there are other evangelism ways that we need to try first. So this is how the church existed for 311 years, often underground. There were writings, there were instructions. There was also another problem of the way the Christian church worshipped. As you're looking at some of these history books, you'll come across a reference to a letter, maybe, called the Didache. The Didache is an early document that just missed the canonization of Scripture because it could not be seen as apostolic in origin, and it was understood more as a liturgy book than a doctrinal book. And so we've lost a lot of, we have bits and parts of it. Well, the Didache, in one of its areas, talks about how we do liturgy, how we do worship, and what we should do at certain times. Well, for example, for us, right up until the point to where the canon of consecration or the canon of the Mass starts, which is after the holy, holy, holies. Okay? When that starts, in the early church, those who were not baptized would be asked to leave. Because up until then, when you had the prayers, the reading of Scripture, the sermons, the sermon, the prayer of the church, that was understood as the Mass or the service of the catechumens. After the point to where we start with the consecration, the distribution of the elements, that is the Mass of the faithful. We still hold that today, we just don't ask them to leave. We just say that unless you are confirmed or desirous to be so, or baptized, baptized and confirmed or desirous to be so, do not partake because you don't know what you're doing. And in not knowing what you're doing, you actually put your soul in danger. It's a statement of love of us saying, unless you're sure, don't come forward. Because what we're saying is, this is the body and this is the blood. Do not partake of it unworthily. Okay? So, if you understand that and are willing to follow, come on. Everybody's right. Well, in the early church, they would actually stand up and go, all those who are not baptized are now asked to leave. Well, anytime you have something that kind of looks like a secret, people are going to start talking about it. Also, when people don't fully understand and they're like, I don't know, they ask us to leave and they talk about eating bodies and drinking blood. So one of the attacks of the emperor was the Christians are also cannibalistic. And so a lot of these rumors started, because people wouldn't talk about it. You know, A, because if you talk about it, you'd be killed. And B, because it was just understood, if you want to know about it, join. You know? So that, all of that piled on. You know, the fact that, A, the Jewish community didn't like us because we were not Jews. We said that there was another God other than God, according to their understanding. Rome didn't like us because we wouldn't bow down and worship the emperor. So you had two very powerful groups. Well, there was an emperor by the name of Domitian who retired. gave up the throne in 305. And Rome, the Roman Empire, was divided amongst rivals. And there was a guy by the name of Constantine. And Constantine was a very capable military leader, a very smart man, and he is fighting his final battle to reunify the Roman world at the, and it is the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And a lot of battles are fought at bridges and passes because that's where you would trap people. And so the Battle of Milvian Bridge, as Constantine is about ready to go into battle, he has a vision. And in this vision, he sees the risen Christ with a cross. And under it, written in Latin, is "In hoc signus." In this sign, conquer. Constantine is victorious. He says, he then says, "Hey, I'm victorious. God was with me. This person of Jesus was with me. There must be something about this." So in 312, he issues the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan says Christianity is given preferential status of the empire. Overnight, the Christian church went from being hated to being revered. If you want to read an interesting side note in history, go to the library and pick up anything on the Desert Fathers. There are a group of Christians who said the acceptance of us by the empire will be the downfall because Christianity is no longer tough. And they go to the desert. And so, just a side note, just go to the library and pick up a book on the Desert Fathers. Any book. There's a neat book called The Sayings of the Desert Fathers where you can read some of their writings in their own words. It's real interesting. It's translated into English, which is helpful. But it's real good. The Sayings of the Desert Fathers. But anything on the Desert Fathers, you can see their side of it as to something that takes place. Okay, so Constantine's now the ruler of the Roman Empire. And in being the sole ruler of the Roman Empire, he also turns around and sees this church. But there's a problem. The church is also split among rivals, and there's some doctrinal issues, and some people don't like other people. And he says, in order, and this has been argued and will be argued to today, because some people say that, well, you know, Constantine never was baptized until his deathbed. And so, was he really a Christian, or was he just looking for political expedience? I tend to fall down that Constantine was Constantine. And there were two very powerful groups, Arians and non-Arians. I don't mean white people when I say Arians. There was a guy by the name of Arianus that was proclaiming a doctrine. There were two people there, and they were very powerful people, and what he was doing is a learning experience. Who do I side with? I don't know. This is very important. So where do I go? Do I go here? Do I go here? But also he understood that the best benefit of his empire would be a unified church. That he could not unify the people if the people worshiped differently. Way back in history, you can also look at the downfall of the pantheon of the Roman gods. And it got to the point, and one of the reasons for persecution was one of the emperors said, Rome has gotten as bad as it is because we've kind of got away from worshiping the gods. And so anybody that wouldn't worship the gods was put to death. Well, there goes those pesky little Christians again. And so, and a lot of the philosophers were saying, the gods don't exist. They were becoming very atheistic. And so Constantine sees this as, this is a powerful unifying force. There is something to this, but we can't have competition. So he pulls everybody together at imperial expense. Now, later in the church, that's going to become who talks to who. Is the church over the state? Is the state over the church? But at imperial expense, he calls everybody together. Invites, 1,800 bishops. Only 318 are able to act. Okay? Now, of those, in the official sign-in log of who attended, there was some bishops from the British Isles. That's where the old Anglicans had that and go, oh, whoa. There was representation on the Isles long before Augustine came over. So, okay. So there he is. He pulls this group, this austere group, together. Some of them do not take the money. Some of them do because they're broke and they're very, very poor. And they meet together at the town of Nicaea. That's why it's called the Council of Nicaea. All of these councils are named after the town they met in. And there are three problems that's going to be debated. We'll just go over these three. That's probably as far as we get tonight without getting into the canons that were elected. Incidentally, just to kind of give you a taste of what's coming next week, the very first canon, the very first one, talks about the admission or support or expulsion of clerics mutilated by choice or by violence. Now, this is a nice way when it says mutilated, castrated. There was a group of people that believed you had to become eunuchs for the faith. I'm not one of those. And I'm greatly relieved that that canon was made and that idea was shot down. So here's the things. The first one, the large problem, was a guy by the name of Arius. And his thought is called Arianism. Arianism. Most of them are going to have that ism at the end because it's teaching up. Arius was a teacher, a bishop in Alexandria. And the problem he had was, what do we do about Jesus? We understand he's Christ. We understand that he's sent to redeem. But how do we reconcile that with God? And in reconciling that with God, we understand that God created everything. And that there was never a time that God did not exist. That God has always been. He is. And it's just, you know, that's one of the hard things to wrap our mind. God is the creator, but has never been created. So how do we then add somebody else to that? Now, he didn't just dream this up. He didn't just get up one day and say, you know what, I have a problem with this. The trouble, as often the case, there was another guy by the name of Sabellius. Sabellius, and his teaching is called Sabellianism, taught that God is one. He just reveals himself in three different ways. And Arius said, no, there is a difference. Because, I mean, we can read in the Gospels that Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father answered him, and he talks about the Spirit. So, but Sabellius would say, no, that's just for our benefit. And Sabellius said that that there was God the Father, and then he revealed himself as God the Son, and now he reveals himself as God the Spirit. And that's how we understand. Those three ways are the way we understand. If you think Sabellianism is dead, I have seen children's sermons, children's moments, teaching educations, that go something like this. There'll be three hats. And the person will say, in trying to explain the Trinity to kids, there's some things you just don't attempt. Just don't go there, you know. But they will say, you know, sometimes I wear this hat. And sometimes I wear this hat. And sometimes I wear this hat. And, you know, you've seen it.
You saw that.
And sometimes they'll even say, you know, to my wife, I'm her husband. To my dad, I'm his son. And to my children, I'm their dad. And I'm the same person, I'm just looked at three different ways. Well, buddy, that's called modalism. It's called, Sibelius taught it, and it was deemed heretical. The kids kind of understand it? Well, maybe, but you don't try to understand and explain something by starting with a heresy. You just leave it alone. If you can't explain the Trinity to a five-year-old, just leave it alone. Talk about God's power, talk about creating the world, talk about frogs, talk about anything, but leave the Trinity alone, because you're going to get in trouble. Unless you do like St. Patrick and just pick up a clover leaf and say, ah, three leaves, yet one leaf. That's better. You know. So Sibelius was running around teaching this, and Arius said, no, that's not quite right either. He said that Jesus was created out of nothing. But, and this is where he got in trouble, but there was a time that Jesus was fully human, not fully divine, and there was a time when the Son was not. And that's where he got in trouble. When he pushed forward and said there was a time when Christ was not. And he even went back and said, but it was before the creation of the world. I mean, you know, it's long before we can ever blanket it in time. You know, but he said there was a time that Christ did not exist. Well, now you run into another problem. With one problem is you don't have the Trinity represented that we understand to be the miraculous mystery of how God works in the world. And it is out of the Trinity that we fully understand community, we fully understand love, that three complete persons dwell perfectly and harmoniously together. And we understand community because of the Trinity. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling perfectly together. Not one, but three. And yet the three does not mean three gods. It means one God. And so this mystery of the Godhead brings community alive to us, because it lets us know that we can exist in some way, shape, form, or fashion of the same way. It also lets us know, it also reminds us that we had, you know, the God that created. We also have the person of Christ who redeemed, and the person of the Spirit that sustains. All three working together perfectly. So we can't accept modalism, because it destroys this awesome person of the Trinity. And this, you know, just reveals at different times. And it also kind of, well, what if he wants to reveal himself some way else down the road? You know, there's a little bit of fear there as well. But the problem with Arianism is it lowers our Lord to nothing but a created being on the same scale as, say, Michael or Lucifer. Because if God created the Son, he also created the angels. And so then our Lord is nothing more than a glorified angel. Well, that gets into some problems. Because one of the key points of redemption is only the person that I have wronged can forgive. And Adam and Eve, at the very beginning, and all of us, because of original sin, have wronged God. And the only person that can pronounce the forgiveness is God. Nobody else can. Hebrews lays it out very clear that our Lord was not only the high priest, but was also the sacrifice. He served both functions in there. The high priest in calling us, and the sacrifice in preparing the way. Now, it may be that Arius did not mean any of that. But here's what happened. There were some churches after the council that still sided with Arius. And these churches broke away and still taught. You can see a continuation of their doctrine where Jesus just turns out to be a good guy. One road among many. And when Islam comes on the scene and says, well, yeah, of course Jesus is a prophet, but Muhammad is a prophet too. Okay. Because they've already lowered their standards away from Jesus being the Son of God to Jesus being just a created being who fulfilled a certain role. So that's the understanding that we got to... Jesus did not just fulfill a role. He was tasked to do something. But he was not just a role player. It was who he was. Jesus is redemption because he is God. Because he's the second person of the Trinity. Because that's who he is. And it wasn't just like looking out across and saying, I need somebody to go do this. I'll do it. No, that was who he was. Okay. So the council upheld the teaching of the church and anathesized, which is you never want the church to do that to you, Arius. Now, as you read the church history books, you will see that you know, Arius doesn't just say, well, I'm sorry. There's still a battle here on out, you know. And at one time, it looks like Arius is going to win, but the Orthodox faith wins out. And that is one thing that we need to fully grasp hold of is the understanding of one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. It doesn't just empower us to live the life. The Holy Spirit protects the church. The church cannot teach false doctrine because it's the church. It's not a question, that's a statement. And to a lot of people, that sounds like circular logic. But it's logic on the fact that because God has said this is the church, God will also protect the church. Even as people try to destroy it. Even as sometimes people within it try to destroy it. God will protect it. And that is also the understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, that each one of these councils, as they would write, it is the agreement of the Holy Spirit and of us. You know, they understood that the Spirit was sitting there teaching. Let me read something on tradition here. St. Gregory the Great. If you ever can read anything by him, I would highly recommend it. He was a saint and also a doctor of the church. There's two differences. A saint of the church is just somebody that the church has said, you know, they're in heaven. A doctor of the church is someone that we understand has taught such that we can read their writings. And the East, will, instead of calling them doctors, typically calls them theologians. And so you'll see like St. John the Theologian, where the West tends to call him a doctor. They'll say St. Gregory, a doctor of the church. This is what he said. I venerate the first four ecumenical councils equally with the four Gospels. And no one has been found to question that he is talking differently than anybody else would have understood in the church of his day. He says, I venerate the first four ecumenical councils equally with the four Gospels. Now there's a reason he doesn't say the other three, because they weren't around there. You know, when we start talking about tradition, we're not talking about, well, tradition is that, you know, we play the organ, or tradition is that we sing this before we take up offering. We're talking about tradition with a big T. not talking about the little things we do. We're talking about the teachings of the church, the teachings of the faith, the canons of Scripture. When I make statements like the church is supported by two pillars, Scripture and tradition, they help one another out. Because remember, it was the church that gave us the Scriptures, and it is the Scriptures that gives us the church. And so both of them go together. And we understand the Scriptures based on the writings and the teachings of the church. The church tells us how to interpret the Scriptures that they gave us. And so when we look at these councils, we can look and understand that what they're teaching is true. Because we use the councils to defend the doctrines of the faith, even today, more than we use the Scriptures. I guarantee you, if somebody, and you can find the most Bible-only person you want to, and if you ask them to defend the Trinity, they're going to go back to council language. Because you cannot look in the Bible where it says, and God said there was a Trinity. You can go back to where it says, you know, like in Genesis, where it says, in the beginning there was God, and God spoke. We see the Logos there. And God's Spirit moved across the waters. We see the Spirit there, the Holy Ghost there. But who tells us that that's what that means? The church. It's the councils that read that and said, this is where we see the Trinity. And so we look at that and we understand it to be so. So when I start moving into these other canons, remember, this was the same group that set this thing in stone that we believe, we also have to look at the canons as well. They're just as equally authority. When they spoke here, they also spoke here. Because we still operate very much the same way. Listen to this. The history of the Council of Nicaea has been so often written by so many brilliant historians from the time of its sitting down to today that any historical notice of the causes leading to its assembling or account of its proceeding seems quite unnecessary. But I did it anyway. The editor, however, ventures to call the attention of the reader to the fact that in this, as in every other of the seven ecumenical councils, the question of the fathers considered was not what they supposed Holy Scripture might mean, nor what they, from a priori arguments, thought would be consistent with the mind of God, but something entirely different, to wit, what they had received. They understood their position to be that of a witness, not of an exegete. They recognized but one duty resting upon them in this respect, to hand down to other faithful men the good thing the church had received according to the command of God. See, that's a very important understanding. The councils were not sitting there voting on what they thought things were. They were voting on what they had been taught, what had they been received, so they could pass it down to others, to be a preserver of the faith. The first requirement was not learning, but honesty. The question they were called upon to answer was not, what do I think probable or even certain from Holy Scripture, but what have I been taught? What has been instructed to me to hand down to others? And when we get to the fourth council, you're going to see this. When the time came in the fourth council to examine the letter of Pope Leo, the question was not whether it could be proved to the satisfaction of the assembled fathers from Holy Scripture, but whether it was the traditional faith of the church. It was not the doctrine of Leo in the 5th century, but the doctrine of Peter in the 1st, and of the church since then that they desired to believe and to teach. And so when they had studied the letter, they cried out, this is the faith of the fathers, this is the faith of the apostles. Peter hath thus spoken by Leo, the apostle thus taught, Cyril thus taught, etc., etc. So, again, they didn't weigh Scripture against the church. They viewed them both together. A lot of Americans today put Scripture against the tradition of the church. And you can't do that. If you do that, you walk away with a very, very distorted image of the church. And you're always second-guessing the church. And you're always on shaky ground. Because if you're not careful and if you keep being pushed, we have to go back and refigure everything, even what the council's taught. And so you have some churches today who are denying the Trinity. You have churches today who really want to remove certain books from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, not just let's not teach from them, really want to remove them. All because they've got away from the faith of the fathers that has said, this is what has been handed down. And as they were canonizing Scripture, what was handed down? The reason they didn't include the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermes or the other books was not because they weren't good books, but because most of the times it said, well, this doesn't teach faith. Like the Didache, they were like, well, this is teaches liturgy. You know, this is a worship book, not a... So that's how they would go. And so, when we look at them, that's what we'll see. Well, I'm at the end. Probably more than we wanted to know.
No. I like jumping around a little bit.
Well, I enjoy teaching history, so you've got to deal with that. But next week we'll go into a little bit more into the... We've already done the Nicene Creed, so you know I'm not going to go back, but we will go back and look a little bit more at the history, and we'll look at the... And what I'll do is I'll try to divide out the canons, because the canons weren't written like, you know, the first five deal with this. It's like 1, 8, 12, you know, deal with this. So we'll look at those. Any closing comments? Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your church, of which we are a part. We thank you for the faith once handed down to the saints, and we ask that as we take part of that, that we can then share it with others, that we can be true repositories of it, and that we can be truthful and teach it in a true way. Dear Lord, be with us, guide us, go with us. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.